study and then worship God. All right. Very good. All right. Sorry, running a little bit behind. Our meeting, our prep meeting went just a tad long this morning. And so now I'm harried and hurried. But we are on page 15 in the class book. If you're our guest, we will have questions up on the board so that you can follow along with us. And we're glad that you can be here with us today. Just so you'll know what's going on, especially for our guests, we're studying a series right now called Praying Like the Psalmists. And our goal is to learn from the psalmists better how to pray. Over the past couple of weeks, we've taken a look at a couple of things. Number one, why we would study the Psalms. And hopefully we gained some insight into why we would want to be in the Psalms and looking at them as they help us put words to our feelings and words to our prayers as we're bringing those things to God, words to our experiences. And then last week, just to try to give us just a little bit of relief, because for many of us, the idea of trying to pray like the psalmist kind of scares us to death, freaks us out just a little bit. So we just gave a little bit of relief, pointing out that we don't have to pray exactly like the psalmist. That's not what this class is about. It's not to say that the psalms are the supreme standard of prayer, and if you can't ever pray like them, then you're going to be lost forever. That's not what it's about. But it still is a guide. Even Jesus quoted the psalms in his prayers, and so hopefully this is going to help us. Today, we're going to be taking a look at believing in the God of the psalmists. The reality is, if we are going to pray, and if we are going to pray well, it's going to begin with the God that we believe in. It's going to begin with the faith that we have. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. Before we get into that, though, Brother Shane Vaughn is going to lead us in a prayer to get us kicked off.
Would you bow with me, please? Holy and righteous Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for this time we have to be together this morning. We are in awe of your power. We thank you for all of creation that you have made and how you have placed us in your creation. Not only have you made us a part of that, but you sought to make us a part of your family. We thank you for that, Father, and we, in our meager efforts to attempt to communicate, we come to you as our Father. We pray that you would give us the right amount of humility and confidence to come before you. We thank you, Father, for the Psalms and what they mean to us and how they teach us not only about ourselves but about you. They teach us how we can communicate with you. And we pray, Father, that you would open our minds, open our hearts to be willing to learn, to grow and to stretch. And we pray, Father, that through all of this, that it would lead us to a closer relationship with you, and that is our goal. We pray that you would bless all of our time here this morning and be with our study. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, as I said, today and next Sunday, we're going to be considering the God in whom we believe. When we believe in God in the same way that the psalmist did, we're going to pray a whole lot more like the psalmist did. When I begin to believe, y'all may remember when we did the sermon series on prayer, wasn't connected to the psalms, but we started off with that story of Elijah on Mount Carmel talking about the God in whom he believed. And this is that same kind of principle, that if we're going to pray, if our prayers are going to improve, it's going to begin by increasing and strengthening our faith in God, who he is, what he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. When we grasp these things, the natural response is going to be falling on our knees in his presence in prayer. It's going to be praise. It's going to be petition. It's going to be confession. It's going to be intercession. All of these things will come as our faith increases. So let's begin in earnest as we're looking at learning from the psalmist how to pray with this fundamental aspect, learning to pray like the psalmist and believing in the God in whom the psalmist believe. The very first thing, if we're going to believe in the God in whom the psalmist believe, we recognize we have to be absolutely 100% convinced God is. That's That's the faith that it all begins with, that there really is God. He really is out there. He really is in here. That God really is listening. That God exists. And the psalmists are 100% clear about their faith in this principle. In fact, in Psalm 14 and verse 1, in Psalm 53 verse 1, who do the psalmists say do not believe in God? The fool. The fool believes there is no God. And so the psalmists, for all the things that they say, we're going to find passages where the psalmists accuse God of being far away. They're going to accuse God of having abandoned them sometimes. And we're going to look at some kind of shocking psalms. But the thing that we have to keep in mind is the psalmists were 100% convinced God is real. God is. That faith begins there. So considering some of the hardships and the anguish we read from the psalmists in the class book, I gave you an example of Psalm 88. Why do you think they kept praying? Who wants to help us out with this? Go ahead and get your hand up. We'll get a microphone to you. Why, for all the anguish and struggle, why would they keep praying? Here we go. Alan, go ahead.
I think it's because they were hurting.
Okay, they're hurting.
They were realizing, and they realized that they needed him very, very much, and needed to trust in him very much.
Okay, they were hurting, and they recognized their desperate need for God. Who else wants to add to this? Over here.
Particularly looking at Psalm 88, they've attributed what's happening to them as being sent from God. Like, God's causing this, so he's the only one that can take that away.
Okay, so there, in Psalm 88 especially, there's an attribution to God. And if I'm going to attribute this to God, he's the one that can do something about it. All right, anybody else want to add? Go ahead, Ray.
And he's the only one that can do anything about it. You can't go to his supervisor.
He's the only one that can do anything about it.
I was just thinking, well, we've already said that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So these are people that have faith in God. And I was thinking also when Alan was saying about people that were hurting, and then also people that believe that God is the only one they can go to. I thought about John 6 when Jesus was presenting these hard sayings to the apostles, to the disciples, and they were saying, he said, what are you going to do? And they said, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? And these are people that have faith, and they realize there's nowhere else to turn. And therefore, I believe in him because I see this and I know what he has said he's going to do for me.
Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. One more. Go ahead. You got it. You got the microphone. There's only two microphones.
Okay. They do not want to be forgotten, and they do not want to be alone, and they do not want to be in a state of hopelessness.
They don't want to be forgotten. They don't want to be alone. Here, in all of these statements, did you recognize in them, in everything that was said, there's that foundation of faith? Here's the interesting thing. There are a lot of people today that they go through hardship and they go through trial, and the first thing they think is, oh, I'm going through hardship. I'm going through trial. I'm suffering. That must mean God isn't out there. And because they suffer, they start attacking the existence of God. Things aren't going my way, so God must not be real. The psalmist never had that idea. They suffered sometimes. And now listen, we're talking about suffering. There were a lot of immense joyful things. There are a lot of praise psalms. Okay, I want to make sure we don't so emphasize the suffering we act like being a child of God is an awful life to live. That's not true at all. But there are hard times and there are sufferings. Christians go through plenty of sufferings. Christians get stabbed in the back by family and friends. Christians get laid off from their jobs. Christians get sick and die. The loved ones of Christians struggle and get sick and die. And there's all kinds of those things. And so many people today, oh, well, if this happens, it must mean God doesn't exist. The psalmist would have never remotely thought that. They understood that the presence of suffering or the lack thereof had nothing to do with the evidence of God's existence. What did they know? God is. God is. That's the foundation. The fact that I'm suffering today doesn't bring into question whether or not God is. Could you imagine a child who's not getting to eat the chocolate they want to eat today, who didn't get to go to Disney like they wanted to do today, and instead had to go to school and do all their homework, and they were kind of grounded, and maybe they were disciplined, and so they end the day saying, "What an awful day. My parents must not be real." That just doesn't make any sense. And the same thing is true. Bad things happen. That doesn't mean God is not out there. The psalmist began, no matter what happens in this world, God is. And that's where our faith has to be. No matter what goes on in my life, I may not understand it. I may not understand why God's allowing it to happen. I may even question whether God is being fair. I may question the justice of God and question whether or not he's keeping his covenant, because we're going to see all those kinds of statements in the Psalms, although they usually do get back around to faith. We'll make that point. But what I know is God is. And that's the reason they had so many questions, is because they were absolutely certain God is, and they couldn't understand why God was behaving in a way different than they expected. But it all began with God is. We have to begin with that. God is, if we're going to pray like the psalmist. Not only did the psalmist believe God is, they also believed God is creator. And there are some really significant things that come along with recognizing that the God who is creator. He is not creation. He is not one with creation. He is above creation because he is the creator who brought it all into existence. Psalm 8. When we look up to the stars, what are we actually seeing? God's handiwork, God's glory. So when the psalmists, David, Heman, Ethan, Solomon, Moses, any of these guys, when they looked up and they saw the stars, they recognized the work of God. And when you look up and you see stars placed all over the sky, and you understand that there is someone who exists that actually placed them there, what does that tell you about him? That's an amazing God. Now, here's what's interesting. A couple months ago, I got to go off on a vacation. We were up in a campground in a cabin, and there was an eclipse. And for this campground we were working with, I actually had breakfast duty that day. So I was up while it was still dark, which is not a normal thing for me. But I was up while it was still dark. I didn't know there was going to be an eclipse. I was amazed at how dark it was. And I looked up, and it was amazing how many stars I could see, because there were no lights in the campground, and the moon wasn't hindering anything. It was just amazing how many stars I could see. We miss out on some of what these folks were able to see because of our technology and our light. You got to get out where there's no light. And it's amazing to see the stars. However, having said that we miss out maybe on a daily basis on some of what they see, we get to see some things they didn't see. For instance, this was taken by the Hubble telescope. And they actually call it the Pillars of Creation. I'm neither an astronomer or a scientist, so I can't give you all the technical definitions. But man, that's amazing, isn't it? That is like 6,500 light years away from here. This is what's really cool. Here's a picture. The one on the left is the one you just saw. The one on the right is if they use infrared light that can pierce through the gas. Look at all those stars. That is amazing. David never saw that. We get to see that. Just a couple other pictures. I wanted to get a whole bunch, but I realized we just didn't have a whole lot of time. These are just some amazing things. David didn't get to see this, but when we see that, what does this tell us about the God to whom the psalmist prayed? He's amazing. Back here, Benjamin. Inspires awe. Omnipotent. Look, the God who did those things, can he deal with our stuff? I think that's the key that we have to recognize. The God who hung those stars, who placed them in their place, who put the earth revolving around the sun and the moon revolving around the earth and all the planets in their orbits. The God who did that can deal with whatever it is that we're facing. According to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, what does the world around us tell us? God's power and glory. Anybody else want to shout something out or have a comment to make? Go ahead. His craftsmanship, his handiwork. So it's just an amazing thing. And the great thing about Psalm 19 is that it points out that everyone sees that. Everyone experiences the light and the heat of the sun as it breaks forth like a bridegroom from its chamber and goes across the sky. Everyone has that experience. Kelly, over here.
I was just going to say one of the most famous pictures taken by the Hubble looks like gazillions of stars in the sky, and then they point out those aren't stars, those are galaxies.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Yeah, that's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. Now, if God is the creator, what is he specifically according to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16? Say it louder. My creator. If God is the creator, he is my creator. Let's go ahead and look at Psalm 139 and just read that together here. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so when I recognize this intimate creator knowledge of me, how will that impact my praying? Here we go.
I was just going to tie this one and the last one together. It's not that God is just the creator out there, like he created everything. And even if he created me, it's that he's involved still. Like Psalm 19 says, day to day, night to night. This is talking about him actually creating me. And so he's here now.
Yeah, he's involved. He is my creator. And this is interesting because some folks believe in the creator God who got everything started and then let it go. But what this points out is he's created me specifically. That's continued involvement.
I think at this point it's good to recognize the lessons that Buddy taught us about the minute things that God did, the cells and how complicated that is. Not only is it this gigantic, huge universe, but our bodies down to the cellular.
Yeah, the universe that's contained within a cell. I mean, just how amazing it is from the gargantuan universe to the microscopic cell, the handiwork of God. Go ahead.
I think it should give us a confidence too, because if he knows us that intimately, when we're struggling for the words or struggling for the things we're trying to communicate to him, we can be confident and know that he already knows it.
Okay. Yeah, very good. He knows us. And he knows, and in Romans, Paul talks about the Spirit interceding for us when we don't know how we ought to pray. And we can have confidence. This is our Creator God. This is the God who put us together. Anybody else want to add? Here we go.
Together. All things consist.
Okay, Colossians 1, not only did he create us, but he holds all things together. And so we recognize God again being involved. We recognize God being involved, his continued involvement. So what's this going to do? Is this going to, when we understand this, I think it's going to lead us to pray. When we recognize God's knowledge, I'll know I can take everything to him. He already knows what I've done. He already knows where I've been. There's no sense trying to hide it from him. Let me just go ahead and take it to him. And when I add to that, that having known all that, he sent his son to die for me, I don't have to sit there in fear wondering what's he going to do when I bring this to him. He sent his son so I could bring it to him. And so we have this knowledge. It's going to fill us with gratitude and thanksgiving. I'll tell you what, when I recognize his intimate knowledge of me, it fills me with gratitude and thanksgiving that he hasn't already wiped me off the face of the earth. Anybody else know that feeling? Because I know that's what is deserved. And it demonstrates that love. God is the creator. He is our creator. He is the sustainer. And that power and that magnificence from the universe to the cell, that order, that tells us something about the God to whom we're praying. It tells us something about the God to whom the psalmists were praying and why they kept praying to him, because they knew he could do something about it. Now this next one is the tough one. This is the one that, well, we have a question about it. It's going to make us a little bit uncomfortable. God is the source. God is the source. It's already been alluded to in our discussion today when Psalm 88 came up earlier. But the psalmists, when they looked at life and all that was going on in their lives, for all that might be between what's going on right now and God, at the back of everything is God. What's God the source of, according to the following passages? We're just going to kind of breeze through these so you can shout out what you found there. So in Psalm 36:9, what's God the source of there? Life and light. All right. What about in Psalm 24 and verse 5? What's God the source of there? Righteousness, salvation, blessings, vindication, goodness. Psalm 43 and verse 3, what's God the source of there? Light and truth. So all these good, wonderful things, salvation, blessing, comfort, encouragement, vindication on the enemies, righteousness, goodness, light, truth. All of these things come from God. And all of God's people say, amen. But what about this one? Psalm 102, verses 3 through 11. What's God the source of in this passage? Okay, there is mercy. Wrath. Suffering. Sorrow. Sleeplessness. Slander from the enemies. Illness. Now, I know that what we want to do today is smooth this over. That's what we want to do when we come back to these psalms. We want to smooth it over so that it fits in our nice, neat little boxes of good Christian smiling when we get together for our assemblies. But guys, when we look back at Psalm 102, verse 3, this psalm doesn't just say that God is the source of mercy. It says, for them, they saw God as the source behind the suffering and the sorrow that they were dealing with. Go ahead.
The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of understanding. So the fear of God has always been a motivation for me.
Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So there's going to be some things that happen sometimes that promote fear. What about Psalm 13 and verse 2? What do we see God as the source of there? Sorrow. Sorrow, the enemy's exaltation over him. The psalmists are placing these things right at the feet of God. What about Psalm 62, verses 9 through 10? This one's a little bit harder. I had to go back and look at my original notes when I looked at this one the other day, so I guess I'll just throw it out there for you. What we see here in this passage is the psalmist talking about financial blessing and also financial ruin, and he's laying it at God's feet. Financial blessing and financial ruin at God's feet. Go ahead.
Oh, I was thinking also, I kind of looked at the next verse too, that God is the judge, the final arbiter of mankind.
God is certainly the source of judgment. God is certainly the source of judgment. What about, and this of course is the psalm that is just the hardest to grasp sometimes, Psalm 88, verses 3 through 7.
Wrath and deliverance.
Okay, wrath, and he's hoping for deliverance, but there's no deliverance that's actually mentioned in there except for the hope of it. What else is he saying God's the source of? Trouble. So my friends don't like me anymore. And according to the psalm, who does he say, whose fault is it? He says, God, you've done this. Psalm 88 is a tough psalm. And again, what I want to encourage us today, and we're going to have a lesson later on in the trimester about openness, honesty, and candor in prayer, because that's what we see in the Psalms. But, well, I'll just ask this. Does the above list make you a little uncomfortable? Does everything we just said make you a little uncomfortable? Why? God is good. God is love. Go ahead, and then John down here. Go ahead, Wendy.
Actually, if you think about the alternative, if God wasn't the ultimate source of everything, that's a scarier thought. And Job said, you know, he said the Lord takes away, and the Bible says he didn't sin with his lips. And then God uses Satan to buffet, but it's always for our good. I've been struck by the prophets when God would say, I sent this calamity for you, almost like I gave you this gift, but it didn't turn you around. Because really, we might think financial problems are an issue for us, but really, our only real problem is always sin. And God uses that to help fix our real problem.
Very good. Thank you. John?
As I was reading these scriptures, it was as if my sins were flashing before my eyes from the standpoint of, because of what I was reading, how could I ever do that? Why? Why would I ever want to do that?
You're talking about why would you ever want to sin?
Right.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, that's some of the things we have here. Of course, interesting, in some of the Psalms, they do say some of these difficulties are because of sin. There's other Psalms where he says, I'm going through this difficulty and I didn't do this. I didn't deserve this. I didn't do what should cause this. That's one of the things that most shocks me about the Psalms, because I know typically our response to this sort of thing is, well, we're all just sinners and we deserve rotten, awful things. And there is some absolute truth to that. So what amazes me is the psalmists that say, I didn't do what makes this worthy. I didn't do that. Often that's because they're talking about the way people are treating them and they didn't do to the people what deserved the people's reaction. But they're also behind that is, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Because I didn't do what they're saying about me. And so, yeah, so as we consider God's in the background, certainly that should lead us away from sin. Here's the thing that I just want to, I don't have all the answers to the uncomfortableness for some of these issues of the psalm. There's some lessons I think we learn from this. What I want to encourage us not to do is not to try to take the psalms and flatten them out. Don't suck them dry of their meaning and their shock just because we feel a little bit uncomfortable with them. A lot uncomfortable with them. These psalms are in here for a reason, and they're supposed to grab our attention and let's deal with it. Let's not mute it as we so often want to do. But here's the fascinating thing. For those of you who have not been able to read the lesson, I've got this quote from you. It's from a guy named Herman Gunkel, who's a student of the Psalms, wrote a book about the Psalms. But I thought this was a profound statement. He says, a profound manner of thought stands alongside this immediate and apparently primitive manner of thought. It seeks connection between Yahweh and the illness. By the way, I believe this, he wrote this, if I remember correctly, about Psalm 1, about Psalm 102, verses 3 through 11. It seeks connection between Yahweh and the illness, which is very different from Babylonian prayer, where illness and distress are generally traced back to evil demons and magicians. Even at this point, one can see how Israelite religion sought to trace everything that happens in the world back to Yahweh and to understand everything in relationship to Yahweh. And so I have a question based upon this quote in your work text. According to this quote, while Hebrew Psalms were written in the same style and genre as Babylonian Psalms, for those of you who weren't here last week, one of the things we learned is that Psalm is not just a biblical genre. It was an ancient Near East genre. It was something that all the cultures around the Israelites were also doing. And we find basically the same kind of genre among the Israelites, the Hittites, the Babylonians. They all have the same kind of prayer song poetry. So we recognize that the Hebrews are writing psalms with the same style, the same genre as the Babylonian psalms. But what unique difference was there between them? Okay, for the Israelites, God was behind all of it. For the Babylonians, if there was something bad, it was the evil magicians, the genies, the demonic spirits. I have to tell you, that to me is one of the absolute most profound things. And it goes back to, somebody alluded to it, and I don't remember when it got alluded to in our class. Somebody made the comment that it's scarier to say that God is not at the back of all of it. Because once we say that there is another power out there that is behind some things where and God's not above that, now we've got some uncertainty. What I want to drive home, as uncomfortable as it makes us, I don't think the psalmist necessarily believed that every bad thing directly happened because God sat down and said, I'm going to make this bad thing happen to you. But what they understood is that God could have stopped any one of the bad things that happened. That God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so if this thing, this negative thing is happening, I can go to God and say, why aren't you doing something about it? Why are you letting this happen? In the book of Job, was somebody raising their hand over here? Yeah, okay. In the book of Job, God even says to Satan, you incited me against Job without cause. But we know it was Satan who actually directly caused the hardship. But even God attributes it to himself. Why? Because God's the ruler. And that's what the psalmist said. Go ahead, Kelly.
Well, I don't know. I've looked at those psalms from this perspective. This is just an open confession that God is so in control that all this bad stuff that's happening, if he wanted to, he could stop it. And because these people love God, why are they letting these bad things happen? And there's another sense in which if God was going to just constantly manipulate every little thing, then all we are is a bunch of robots. And our faith and our trust in him goes out the window because it's all directly connected to cause and effect. And so there's a sense in which God set it in motion. But there is a real sense in which he will intervene and has intervened because his people cry out to him. And so I think there's a combination of letting it run and then God's intervention when we cry out to him and it's in harmony with his will.
That's a perfect segue into what our next question is. With this in mind, why do you think the psalmist kept praying even when they believed the ultimate source behind all of it, even the negative things going on around them, was God?
Bible says that Satan roams like a lion seeking to devour us.
Satan is roaming like a lion seeking to devour us, Max?
Edwin, I think the idea is that all of these things, bad things that happen to good people, were to drive them to God. One of the things that bothers me with our modern theology, and there's a whole school of thought out there, that if you begin to serve God, your life is going to be so much better. You'll have a stable job, you'll get a new Mercedes, you'll get that new house, your marriage is going to be wonderful, and all of your kids will be like perfect angels getting straight A's in school. And there are people who, quote, come to God on that basis. And I think what's happened here is that people have made promises for God that God never makes for himself. We've sort of marketed Jesus as the solution to every problem in life. And when you come to Jesus on that basis, you are sure to be disappointed. Because there are times in your life when bad things will happen. You don't know the reason why. Like the psalmist, you will say, God, why have you hidden yourself from me? But God allows all of these negative things to happen. as a way of driving us to Him. Now, some people are driven away from God because of the negative things. But God allows illness, disease, tragedy, disappointment to drive us to Him because there is no other source. And so the psalmists, they had to keep turning to God because there was no place to go. I think one of the sisters said something about that a moment ago.
Yeah, absolutely. John, were you going to add to that? All right, Benji.
I'm just going to say, you know, in the other Psalms, they know what kind of God He is. They know that He is merciful and His steadfast love endures forever. And so there's a sense that there's things going on wrong right now, but it's not going to last forever because we know God is compassionate towards us.
Yeah. So when we piece all this together, come on down here. When we piece all this together, what we recognize is that the belief that God is behind all things says, when it's really bad, I have some place to go. I have someone I can go to who can actually do something about it because He is in control of the entire universe. I don't have to worry that there is an equally powerful force out there that's trying to do bad things that He's got to somehow compete with, and He might win or He might not. No, I believe God is at the back of all things. And so when things are rotten and things are awful, and even if I think, even if I know and say, God, why are you doing this? You've done this. I know there's only one place to go. Only one being in the entire universe that can do anything about it, and that's God. Go ahead.
They also knew how many times people had prayed to God, for example, Moses, and God had changed His mind.
Yeah, they certainly recognized that they had prayed and it had impacted God. Absolutely. Go ahead.
Would you look at Psalms 88, verse 6 and 7?
Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7.
And comment on those two verses for us, please.
You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. Do you have a specific question about that?
It just sounds like it was, you know, it was His fault.
It's what He says.
Absolutely. It was His own fault. And
yeah, the psalmist.
So sure, it originates from God, but it was His fault totally, I think, right?
Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. What I'm going through, this, it seems that this is an illness. It seems that he is in danger of death. And the psalmist is laying that at God's feet. And again, remember our question, does this make you uncomfortable? It makes me uncomfortable. It absolutely makes me uncomfortable. But I want us to see that what they understood is that there is a God who is the ruler over the entire universe. Being His child doesn't mean I'm not going to have suffering and problems. Being His child means I have some place to go because I am a servant of the one who is over everything. Go ahead, Earl.
In history, in the Bible, God had a puzzle. He was playing with us. He was putting pieces of Abraham, Moses, and then Jesus fully made the picture of the church. He's making a puzzle out of us. He puts pieces in our place and puts us, and we don't see it, but He's got a plan for us.
Well, that's certainly one of the things going on with the psalmists. Remember that psalms are snapshots. Psalms are not, I've gone through my whole life, I've done my doctoral thesis, and here's my conclusion of the matter. Psalms are snapshots of here's where I am in this moment, in this piece of the puzzle. I don't always get it in the moment. That's why we have a lot of other psalms that do talk about how magnificently amazing God is. That talk about, I was in this terrible, awful problem, but You brought me through it. And we have those psalms as well. Go ahead, Kelly.
Well, several things. One, in the story of Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We're told in the New Testament that all things turn out for the good for those who love the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So God is in control. And even things that are bad ultimately are designed to make us better. And so you have to look at the whole thing, not just the isolated crying out of a psalmist at one point in time, which certainly doesn't reveal the whole picture of God's awesomeness.
Right. Yeah. I hope that's understood, guys. I'm not saying God's a bad guy. Okay, God is a good God. What I'm saying is we've all had moments when things are lousy and we wonder why. And we're afraid to take that to God and say, why are you letting this happen? But the psalmists were not afraid of that. And the reason is because they knew at the back of everything, God is there. They believed him. They believed his covenant promises. They believed that he was going to make things good. And they couldn't understand why it wasn't happening yet. And sometimes it made them mad. And sometimes it made them mad at God. And as uncomfortable as that makes us, that is what's in the Psalms. And it comes from recognizing God is the supreme sovereign ruler of the entire universe. One more comment.
It made me think of Luke 13, where there's a woman who's bent over and couldn't straighten herself, and Jesus comes along and heals her. And then the Pharisees complain because it's on the Sabbath. But he says, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? You know, so he does attribute it to Satan in that case, but of course he has control over that. But I imagine she prayed prayers like that quite a bit during her life for a long time. Why am I in this situation?
Well, think about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. But in the end, it was a messenger of whom? God helping him stay away from pride and arrogance and conceit. Look, we're not going to answer all the questions about exactly how is God involved in things. Is it providence? Is it miracle? With this particular event, was it just because a butterfly flapped its wings 35 years ago and boom, now this has happened? I don't know. We're not going to be able to answer all those questions. What I do know is that the psalmist said, God is the supreme sovereign ruler of the universe. He is behind everything and all things. And so whatever's going on, I can bring it to him because I know he's the one that can do something about it because he is the source. He is the one that is behind it all. And I'm certain that just like us, they wondered and struggled and pointed out. I mean, even in Job, we've got God saying, you incited me against him, but it was Satan who did it directly. All of those things are happening for them, and the discussions they had were probably very similar to ours. But what I want us to recognize is that it was the faith that God is the source that drove them to him when these things were going on. Because they knew he could do something about it. They knew that he could carry them through it. They knew that he was the one that promised deliverance and salvation. And that's the key. That's the key. Yeah, Joseph is a perfect example. Of course, Joseph is the one that seemed to have faith the whole time that I sometimes struggle with. I mean, if I had been sold into slavery by my brothers and then served the Lord and did what was right and then got put in prison, man, I'd struggle with that. There's some places where these psalms might fit in his life. But of course, in the end, God meant it for good. We can't always see that big picture, as was mentioned a minute ago about the puzzle. All right, for all the uncomfortableness and all the questions that are still in our minds, I hope we at least have this, that the psalmist saw God as the supreme sovereign ruler and the source so they could take it to him. And they weren't expecting life to be a bowl of cherries and rolling around in a tub of butter. But finally, for today, God is judge. God is judge. He is. He's the creator. He's the source. And he's the judge. And I know that doesn't sit well with modern culture. In modern culture, the supreme judge is who? Me. I get to be the supreme judge. Nobody else gets to be the judge. The psalmist did not believe that. The psalmist recognized there is a judge. Why does God get to judge according to Psalm 96? Can somebody shout out a good reason? Because he judges in righteousness. He made the heavens. Because God is the creator, he gets to be the judge. The guy who makes it gets to determine how it's supposed to be used, right? Remember, hey, by the way, did anybody remember we pointed out that if God is the creator, what else is he? My creator. If God gets to be the judge over all creation, who else does he get to be the judge over? He gets to be judge over me. If we read Psalm 94, does this psalm help us understand why, when the psalmists were so often dismayed by their enemies, they could usually get back to faith that God would take care of things? If so, how? I bet, you know what? I bet you can tell just by the way I worded the question that the answer to the first one is yes. How? Anybody in there see, oh, okay, this is why they were able to get back to faith?
Acts of evil people.
Okay? They understood God's full power. They understood God's plans. That he had a plan. They understood what he was going to do with those who were wicked and evil. Go ahead.
And they knew that he's good. He's not evil. He's evil can't win.
He is good. Evil cannot win. And they recognize, guys, that he's the judge. They recognize that for those who are doing evil, one day they are going to present themselves to the judge, and he's going to do something about this. It may not be happening today, and I may not be able to understand why it's not happening today, but God is the judge, and he is going to do something about this. Can we get to Benjamin here, please? Why? God is going to do something about this.
I was also thinking in this psalm, they say something about, you know, if God hadn't been with me, I would already be toast by now. That's a paraphrase. But
yeah, that wasn't in the Hebrew? That's a paraphrase. Okay. Yeah, that's exactly right. If God hadn't been with me, I'd have been toast already. But God is carrying me through. Here's the thing. We're going to read a lot of psalms. Now, there's a couple where, like Psalm 88, where all the way along, they're like, God, why are you doing this? I don't get it. And it never gets better. But most of them, for all the shocking things they say, by the time we get to the end, it's back to faith that God is going to do something about this. Why? Because not only do they believe God is the source, they believe God is the judge. And for all of those people, for all of these people who are discarding God and his will, he's going to judge. But when's he going to judge? What does Psalm 75:2 teach us about God's judgment? In his time, not mine. And see, that's one of the big things about the Psalms. Even in Revelation, we've got, in chapter 6 where they're seeing the martyrs beneath the altar. God, how long until you take vengeance? And he says, gives them white robes and says, a little bit longer. That's also a paraphrase. He says, not now. You know, wait, it's going to happen. But what do they all understand? He's the judge, and he is going to judge in his time. And the amazing thing about it is, he's a good judge. He judges in righteousness, as was pointed out just a few moments ago. And so when he finally judges, it will be at the right time and in the right way. And as Abraham questioned God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's the great thing. The psalmist understood that. They understood he was a judge, but he is a righteous judge. And so maybe God is allowing these terrible, awful things. I'm suffering because of the wicked people in my life and what they're doing to me. But I know that God is going to deal with this in his time. So I hope we can see these as complementary principles. He is the source, but he's also the judge. How does God being judge impact the psalmist's praying and ours? How does knowing that God's the judge impact prayer?
I'm still supposed to forgive, but from looking at this, I can pray for vengeance, and I can pray for judgment and release and relief, but to pray with faith that in his time it's going to happen.
Certainly. One of the things we see from the psalmist is the imprecations that those who mistreat God's people, that God will judge them, and we can pray for that judgment. We can pray for that judgment. Go ahead, Phil.
You get to talk to the decision maker.
We get to talk to the decision maker. How cool is that? We actually get to talk to the judge. We get to have a relationship with the judge. Man, why wouldn't we be taking advantage of that? Why would we, once we realize that we can have this intimate relationship with the judge, why would we do anything but that? I'm going to put that off and just see him in the end. I bet that doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, if you were on trial and you could develop a relationship with the judge, what would you do? Wouldn't you develop a relationship with him? Absolutely. I'll tell you what, knowing that God's the judge builds our patience because it causes us to trust him that he'll judge in his time. It builds our humility, knowing that he is the judge and we are not. It produces confession, knowing he's the one who can forgive or condemn. And it drives us back to prayer, knowing that it's silly to turn our back on the one who holds our eternal fate in his hand. We're going to continue this look at the God of the psalmist next Sunday. Thank you very much for your involvement.